Okay. So last week, Josias introduced this topic by defining parables this way. He said, a parable is a figure of speech that makes a comparison between something in the kingdom of God, something that we don't generally see or experience well, and something in this world that's more familiar to us. He also talked about how parables can be paradoxical in that they can both reveal truth and conceal it. And a lot of that has to do with the condition of your heart. So it will reveal truth to the extent that your heart is open and willing, and it will tend to conceal it if your heart is closed. So for this reason, I want to pray before I begin. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Bless us with revelation and hope and a heart to serve you. Help us to be curious and to set aside what we think we already know so that we can be receptive to your voice. Amen. So last week, Josias also covered the parable of the sower. And today we're going to be talking about the parable that follows that immediately, and it's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Can we get the first slide? I'm just going to read this passage. It's Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and 36 through 43. It skips a little portion in there dealing with other parables. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds appeared also. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Well, do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us that parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So before I really get into it much, I've got a little fun fact for you. I thought it was really interesting that this isn't just a hypothetical situation. There was actually a Roman law forbidding people from sowing weeds in their enemies' fields. And so that suggests this is actually something that people did. Like enough times for them to go, you know, we need to make a law about this. Kind of like, you know, early domestic terrorism. I mean, wow. So I just thought that was interesting. Nothing to do with what I'm going to say. So it occurred to me as I was studying this parable that it might be sort of a different angle on the parable before it, the parable of the sower. And this is what I mean by that. So in that parable, the seed is sown, it falls on different kind of ground, and that the ground that it falls on determines whether that seed is fruitful, grows up, and bears fruit. And I think that parable creates some questions, at least it does for me. It creates some questions like, why is some ground good and other ground is not. Especially if you're just talking about, you know, how people receive the world. What makes that so? Where do these thorns and the rocks and the birds come from? Like, why are they there? And why doesn't God just selectively sow the seed in good ground? Why is he throwing it out there willy-nilly? And I think it's possible that this parable of the wheat and the weeds is sort of anticipating those kinds of questions and addressing them in some ways. It makes those questions more explicit, like, why does God allow an enemy to come and plant bad seed? Why does that happen? Why does God allow that? And why doesn't God just get rid of the weeds? Why does he allow the weeds and the wheat to grow up together? Now, before I go into that more, I just want to say one kind of qualifying thing about parables. They're all comparisons that sort of point in the direction of truth, and they all fall short of the reality they're pointing to in some respects, which is why we get all sorts of metaphors, all sorts of parables to sort of fill it out. So, for instance, the parable of the unjust judge. You guys know that parable. There's an unjust judge. This woman comes. He's completely ignoring her. She pesters him and pesters him and pesters him, and he finally gets frustrated and says, "Fine, do this so I can get rid of you." Well, that parable is about being persistent in prayer, but you shouldn't take from that parable that God is like that. Like, we just have to pray because he's ignoring us and doesn't really care about us, and he'll only answer the prayer when he gets frustrated that we keep bugging him. Okay, so be careful with parables for those things. It means we're going to have to be really humble when we come to these things. And we're going to have to wrestle with them. And I even wonder whether that wrestling is part of the point of speaking in parables. It forces you to engage. It's not this easy linear teaching. Okay, so where I want to start as I dig into this parable is, as I was thinking of all these agricultural parables, it made me think of the original garden. That's our origin story. And in it, God creates humans in this beautiful garden and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And it was all great. He provided absolutely everything that they needed, including companionship with him and companionship for them between one another. So it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But there was this tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave them explicit instructions to not eat that fruit or they would die. He was very honest with them, very explicit. There was also a serpent in this garden, and the serpent deceived our first parents, and they ended up eating the fruit anyways because the serpent had questioned or challenged God's motives and his character. We believed that lie, and we ate the fruit, and we've been eating it ever since. This is our origin story. And what I want you to pay attention to is that God created all of the conditions for us to thrive in that origin story, and the serpent planted deception and destruction. And if you think of it in terms of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, there really are a lot of parables or parallels. God plants good things, God creates good things, and an enemy comes and messes it up. This story is a story that's told over and over and over and over again in the Bible, and so we should pay attention to it. And as a side note, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is another way of talking about judgment. And the truth is, God is the only one who does that well. God is the only one who has enough information to do that well, and when we take on that role, we mess that up pretty badly. But I'm going to get back to that. For now, I want you to notice that this origin story leaves us with similar questions, right? So why did God put that tree there? Why in the world would he put that tree there? Why didn't he just create a place where sin and temptation wasn't even possible. Just take the tree out and it's a happily ever after story, right? Don't do that to us. And then, why was that snake there? Why was that snake allowed in the garden to deceive Adam and Eve with such devastating consequences? Okay? So they're the same kinds of questions in all these parables. Why are these things there? And really what we're talking about, what we're getting at, is the problem of evil. So you want to pull that up? And the problem of evil, the study of this is called theodicy. And the question is really mostly formed this way. If God is all good and he's all powerful, why is there evil? If he's all good, he should want to make things right. He should want to not have pain and suffering and evil. And if he's all powerful, he should be able to pull it off. So what's the deal? Why? And why not get rid of it as soon as it crops up, right? So the parable of the wheat and weeds kind of hints, it begins to hint at an answer, right? When the servants come and say, hey, should we rip up these weeds? He says no, but why does he say no? Why wouldn't he want them to rip up the weeds? And the answer is, you might destroy the wheat. It was for care for the wheat. So whatever else you want to speculate about those questions, it's clear that, first of all, God didn't create evil. I mean, there's branches of theology that assume that everything in the world, everything we see, everything we experience, is because God has this meticulous blueprint for how things are supposed to be. So when something looks evil, it's just because you don't have the whole picture. It's really good. But I think these parables and all of our stories really demonstrate that God is good and he does not create evil. He actually hates evil. And secondly, he refrains from rooting out evil somehow for our good. And I want to talk about that. Keep in mind, I'm going to take a stab at this from what I've studied and what I believe and what I think the Bible demonstrates for us. But this is a huge area. I'm going to be simplifying things so that we're not here until several years from now. But if you want other resources, I can point you in some directions. So the way I think about this is, first of all, that God's essence is love. He exists eternally as this perfect, other-oriented, self-giving fellowship of three divine persons, the Trinity. And this was true before we ever came into the picture. So God is love, and creation was his invitation to us to enter into loving community with him. It was sort of our invitation into the fellowship of the Trinity. But in order to do that, in order for that to be real in any sense, because love can't be coerced, you can't force somebody to love you, right? So it has to be chosen. So he gave us free will. He said, and in order to have free will, there has to be opportunities to choose in some other way. If he only created a world where the only choices available were loving choices, it's not really free, is it? So we have to have a real choice to love and a real choice to choose something other than love. Now, when God told us to be fruitful and multiply, it wasn't that he just wanted a bunch of humans, okay? What he really wanted to be fruitful and multiply was love and fellowship with us. And when we chose to go our own way, we decided to trust our own wisdom rather than God's, that fellowship was broken, sin entered the picture, and this is really the whole reason Jesus came, is to break the curse that Satan was holding over our heads, not because God was mad at us and he had to do something to fix that, you know. There's theologies that kind of think that, that kind of speak in that way. But really, the enemy was holding this curse over our head, and Jesus came to break that curse. But here's the thing. It doesn't end there, because love takes time to grow. right? You have to mature in love. It's not an on or on off switch. It's something that grows and matures like a plant. Now, if you're not careful and you read this parable, you might think literally that God creates good people and Satan creates bad people, right? That's sort of the way they're speaking. But again, it's a parable, and so you have to be careful of that kind of thing. And none of the rest of the Bible speaks that way. Satan doesn't have the power to create human beings, right? But he does have the power to sow seeds that grow up in us and create some things that are not pleasing to God and some things that are destructive to us. He plants these seeds in the human heart, and if they grow, they produce a different kind of fruit than what God's looking for: hatred, division, suspicion, despair. And I wanted to point out, so in 2 Peter 3:9, it tells us that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. So he's not planting people out there to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but instead he wants everyone to come to repentance, and so he's patient. He lets things grow. He gives us an opportunity to mature in love. Now, I want to say one more thing. Basically this is just saying that God is patiently working out in the world in hopes that people, more and more people, will come to him. But there's one other thing that I want to say about the wheat and the weeds growing together, and that's going to be on the next slide. So this is wheat, and in this parable, when I say weeds, what they are talking about is tares. If you read a King James Bible, it'll say the wheat and the tares. And they look pretty much alike, don't they? I mean, it's hard to tell the difference. Really, the only way to tell difference is when they mature, the wheat will produce something that will nourish us. It will produce food for us. Tares pretty much just produce other tares. They don't produce anything nourishing for us. Now, I want you to imagine that you're out in a field trying to weed something like this. Okay? There's two mistakes you can make, right? You can accidentally uproot the wheat, or you can accidentally leave the weeds, right? Leave weeds there. What's the worst problem? Whatever you do, you don't want to mess with the wheat, right? And even if you are 100% accurate, if you're going in there and uprooting these weeds, especially if the wheat is in a tender place, it's going to damage the root system. Which is why judgment, going back to what I said originally, belongs to God alone. We are going to, I think the church in our history, when David was talking about how we have kind of this cynical, judgmental reputation, we love to look around and say, oh, I can tell how this person's heart is, and I can see that this person is really great, and we love to judge, right? But this is the reason you can't do that. It is not always obvious where the wheat is and where the tares are. You don't know what's going on in someone's heart. And the truth is that God is the only one who can judge well, and he is going to sort it out in the end. Just a few words about the last part of this parable, because I think it's the part that kind of tends to stand out. And maybe John and Danae can come up as I'm finishing this up. That last part of the parable where the weeds are thrown in the fire, that freaks people out, right? Like, ooh. I just want to throw this out there. I don't have a whole lot to say about that, but I'll say this. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 says, it kind of uses a different metaphor to talk about the final judgment, and it says this: for no man can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the biggest point of this metaphor is that the fate of humans when judgment comes from God depends on what they have become through the course of their lives. The fire is the same, but the results are very different. It can either refine or it can destroy. Now, I don't pretend to know much about the final judgment. I don't think it's my place to say that. But I have come to trust God's goodness and his wisdom. And that fills me with hope and motivates me to grow in love. And I hope we can all do that together.